Thank you, musicians. It's encouraging as when you're getting up to preach, when you hear songs sung well unto the Lord. Let me open in a word of prayer and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, we thank you for this time. This is precious time, it's divine time. We come before your word, Lord. Please open up our hearts and minds to your word. Let us not be distracted. Lord, let me not be distracted. Let me allow the Holy Spirit, Lord, to work through me. Let me not try and draw attention to myself and distract others, Lord. Please help all of us here right now, Lord, as we submit to your word. And we pray that you'll bless it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You might notice, if you know me, my voice is a bit weak. It's because I was at a 40th last night and had to talk over all the noise, and I had a couple of bad nights' sleep, which didn't help. And I was actually opposite Todd, and because he doesn't pick up my accent still after 10 years, I had to repeat a few things as well above the noise. So we'll see how we go. But I've been gargling salt water, and it seems to be working. And maybe I'll collapse tomorrow, which often happens on a Monday. So thank you for inviting me, and thank you for coming. And as Todd said, as he read from Isaiah 45, that's actually not going to be my text. It's going to be more of a topic tonight, if that makes sense. But we will spend quite a bit of time in Romans 8 as well. So the title is called God's Sovereign Ways Bring Assurance and Purpose. And I've touched on this subject about a month and a half ago. And then I've also done some bits and pieces around this, if I could say that respectfully, at the church I'm at. And I want to try and bring some of that together and encourage you that our understanding of God's sovereign ways bring assurance and purpose. And that's my goal, that you will actually, even if you think, I know that God's sovereign, I know that he's in control, I know that he's all powerful, that you'll see that in deeper ways, more meaningful ways, particularly as it applies to you and where you're at in your spiritual walk with the Lord. And there might be some here tonight who don't know the Lord. Maybe part of your barrier or what you're working through is, I don't know if I can keep it up. I don't know if, you know, I can just be good like Sally or Charlie or Fred or something. They just seem so with it. But we know that it's God's sovereign work. Even in our salvation, it is God who sovereignly works in our lives. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love, he has loved us. For by grace are we saved. And he's made us alive. So I want to encourage you that way tonight. We will find true assurance, or a deeper assurance, and certainly a truer purpose. The reason I think this is important for a Christian of any age is that many times in our lives we have probably lived like practical atheists. We know God is in control, we know that he loves us, but we tend to live and worry and think sometimes like he's not there, or that he can't handle this particular situation. Charles Spurgeon once stated, opposition to divine sovereignty is essentially atheism. Now that bites, doesn't it? Because we would not say that if we had to answer a questionnaire. But sometimes our lives, our behaviour, and indeed sometimes our thinking certainly lends itself to that point. And that's because, you know, in your life sometimes we don't live in absolute confidence and trust that only God can supply. We don't live in the confidence that God will actually carry out the promises that he said he would. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And at times we wander and we get tossed to and fro. So I want to encourage you about that. So first I want to look at God is sovereign in all things and just establish that. I said to somebody at my church this morning, I don't need to go into a lot of detail with that because this church is well equipped. I heard your pastor's a pretty good teacher. And at one level you get it. But I just want to refresh that and mostly focus on that assurance and that purpose, okay, with that. Again, I think many Christians, me included, are quite, not dismissive, though that could be the word, but we just underestimate or we're complacent about who God is and what he has done. And I just want to pick up Isaiah 46, just to reinforce that before we continue on. And it's sort of picking up the same where Isaiah is at with what he's talking about. And then in verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purpose and I will do it. If you hear that language from a human being, you go, gee, they're self-centered. Well, they can't back that up. But this is God. When God says, I will do it, it will happen. And that's what he's trying to reinforce through Isaiah. Listen to me, verse 12, you stubborn of heart. You are far from righteousness. I will bring, now this is beautiful. Because when we study God's sovereignty, we must see it in light of God's purposes of his love and his compassion and his grace for his children. Otherwise, we get fatalistic and we might be like our Islamic friends and it is what it is. If God wills, God wills. And it's distant and it's transactional. Look at verse 13. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. This is the word of the Lord. Again, I labour the point. Many Christians have little grasp of the God that saved them. We really do. And we're always going to as humans, aren't we? We will never get it. Even in glory after a gazillion years, we still will not get who God is. But certainly his word reveals things to us and his Holy Spirit reveals things to us. The Holy Spirit, he does that for us and to us. He intercedes. We know that God is described to Moses as the great I am. I've always been, I will, I've always been, I am, and I always will be. You've heard descriptions of God being described as the eternal one, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, the everywhere present one. He's over and above everything and everyone. He's self-existing. I've shared an illustration before elsewhere. There used to be a muffler place called Everlast Mufflers, and apparently they last forever. I don't know if they're still around. I hope they have. They're called Everlast. But they were made, weren't they? So they might last forever now, like we think about plastic being buried or something, but God is everlasting in the sense he has always been. There was no start. He is self-existing. He is unchanging. How important is that to understand and appreciate as a Christian? Because as much as I love my kids, there's times that my love may not be as strong or as deep or as wise as it should be for them, because I'm human. But God's love is unchanging. He is immutable. Thus, God is reliable. He is trustworthy. He is in control of all things. There's no limit to God. There's no constraints to God. There's nothing outside of him that determines what he does. My counsel shall stand, the scriptures just showed us and told us. He is sovereign over the whole world. He's never helpless. He's never frustrated. He's never at loss. He doesn't go, oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? Watching that Penrith versus Broncos grand final. Panthers were way behind. You think if anyone could do it, it'd be Panthers, but it's a long way back. They did it, but they're not omnipotent, are they? They're not all powerful. They're not all knowing. They did it that time. It's not like they got behind the goal line. Well, they did get behind the goal line and said, we've just got to get that first try and we'll be right. We'll get momentum, blah, blah, blah. We can do it. Yeah. Heaven's not doing that. What's happened in Israel right now? Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? That wasn't in the plan. We're following the Kirk Cameron style of the end. What's going on here? That's not what's happening in glory. Every circumstance, every event, everything. He's never backed into a corner. And that includes our salvation. That cracks me up sometimes that I speak to people who believe in the sovereignty of God in all things. Yet when it comes to salvation, it's a separate highway or a separate pathway. God is in control of all things. He declares the end from the beginning, as we saw. What's our response to this sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God? This holy God, this unchanging God, this perfectly everlasting, loving God. Should it not be just worship and a sense of awe and wonder at what God has done? It also should remind us too that as humans we're limited because we are not all powerful. We are not all knowing. We should acknowledge that we have limited understanding. We don't see all the perspectives. We don't see all the angles. If I use that NRL analogy again, you know, in any sport now they go to the TV replay because the ref doesn't want to get the sack next week and he checks everything and they look at all available angles and they'll still sometimes say, based on all the available angles, we're going to go over the call on the field. Even with all the cameras and technology, but God sees every angle. All at once, past, present, future, he sees it all. And like Job in Job 40, when Job says, I've spoken once, and I'm not going to speak again. I get it. In fact, in 42, he says, I despise myself and I repent in ashes. He sees that he is finite. He sees that he is sinful. He sees that he is weak and he sees that he's totally dependent on God, the sovereign God. You know, in Romans 9, where Paul is explaining this great doctrine of God's sovereignty. And then the question's asked, well, you might say, well, I'm not at fault then because, you know, God's sovereign, you know, that's I can't be blamed. What does Paul say? Who are you, O man? We should have a sense of humility and total dependency on God. And unfortunately, in our sinful ways, we're sinners saved by grace. In our finite ways, sometimes we live or describe God in our lives in the way that we live and behave as smaller than he really is. We sometimes behave like he's not all-knowing, like he's not all-powerful. I'll never forget sharing a series on angels and demons, etc. We're talking about angels. Somebody after the service said, gee, you think about angels are present in their glory and their power. It makes you wonder what you do sometimes. And I remember saying, yeah, imagine if God could see you as well. I mean, the all-knowing holy God. But I think we minimize and underestimate what God is doing in our lives in his sovereign ways and also who he is. And in that sense, we impoverish ourselves. We really miss out. We really miss out. He's too small. He's limited by time. We feel like we're ripped off. We feel like we've been busted. We feel like something's not right or it's not fair or God's not fair to me. How come so-and-so gets everything and I don't? And yet Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Look to God. Let me just leave that, the sovereignty of God, there for a moment because I want to help us make sense of that. Because it can be theoretical and you can answer the Sunday school quiz. God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. What does it mean for us? How does it help us in a deeper understanding? Well, firstly, it makes us realize that the sovereign God deserves all glory and honor. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. The creation itself does that. Lincoln's in Psalm 148 talks about the stars and the planets sing praises to God. Isn't that a beautiful? The celestial choir, some people call that. And all of creation worships the Creator. And we are the new creation, aren't we? From 2 Corinthians 5. We are a new creation. So in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're told whatever we do, whatever we do, whatever we drink, whatever we do, our life should be giving glory to God. Give all the glory to God. Based on who God is and his holiness and his majesty, that is, I'm going to say this word framed, but it's not the right word, but I'm trying to describe it as human, that is framed by this sovereign, awesome, majestic, powerful God. And we're to give him all the glory. All of creation is designed and created for that. I love this analogy of a prism where light comes in and refracted out is all the different colours that we might get out of that into a beautiful spectrum of colours. And that's really what the Christian life should be. The light has come in and we should reflect the glory and the wonder of creation, the new creation. that the spectrum of colours and the beauty. And you know, it's so funny. I mean, we've all probably seen I don't know how many thousand rainbows we've probably seen. You could Google that and find out. Let me know after church, not do it now. But oh, wow, look at that rainbow. And people put pictures and they put them up on Facebook like no one's seen a rainbow before and all this sort of stuff. It's beautiful, isn't it? Think of your life like that. You're a prison. The light comes in. And the opportunity, we're enabled as a new creation to demonstrate this beauty and wonder and glory. Now, sadly, though, the challenge for us on a Sunday night, sometimes we act less like a prism and more like we're in prison, if I could say that, where it's dark and it's cold and there's no light, there's no warmth, and we're trapped. Well, we think we're trapped and we're miserable. Ask yourself this, if you're in the workplace, if you come across another Christian every now and then, you think, my goodness, they're embarrassing me. I mean, I'm struggling, I'm trying to do my best, but this person's a miserable person, or they're negative, or they're lazy. They've put themselves in prison, haven't they? When they should be thinking they are a prism. Can you see what I'm doing there? Yeah? You like the play on words? It's pretty clever, isn't it? But I want you to think about that. You are a prism, and you get to reflect this light of God's glory and God's goodness, we might say. Let me come with me now and think about a growing understanding of the sovereign God brings assurance and purpose. And this is where I want to actually sort of land, mostly focus on assurance and see what that means for purpose. Because I actually think our assurance of salvation, for example, really helps us with our purpose. Okay? Because if we say, oh, God is sovereign, he's all powerful, therefore we've got a responsibility to serve him, and we do, but if we do that, it almost becomes a transaction. He's done this, so I've got to do that. But if I do this, if I have true purpose, because I see my total and utter reliance and dependence and assurance on him, it makes a huge difference to how that comes out. It's less about duty and it's more about delight. Assurance. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. It's two quotes by Charlie tonight. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. When you go through a trial, if you're writing this down, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. Isn't that beautiful? I have one of those concave pillows because I'm precious. Sore neck and stuff like that, you know. And I often take that, I don't take it overseas, but I take it away with me. I love it. And who doesn't like to put their head on their pillow? It's great, isn't it? Here, and Spurgeon gets that. He's saying the sovereignty of God, the complete and utter dependence on a powerful God, an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God, gives me peace and contentment as I lay my head down. That's what gives me rest. And we give God glory by living a life that is assured and confident, not in ourselves, but in what God has done. It develops our faith and our trust. It helps us to live more holy lives, and it gives us a sense of perseverance and drive because we see that ultimately our salvation and our security, is in Christ. In Philippians 1:6, we know that verse. It says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of what? When you're 40 and know everything? When you finish Bible college? When you finish reading John Calvin's Institutes or something? No. And the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you, God who began this good work in you. What is good when described to God? People often say, how are you feeling, Shane? Yeah, I'm good. I don't feel good. I'm losing my voice. Yeah, I'm good. That's not what... This is good. This is perfect good. This is eternal good. This is unchanging good. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is great assurance, isn't it? Remember in John 14, Jesus reminds his disciples, they're starting to freak a little bit. I'm reading into that a little bit, but Jesus is getting very determined, very resolved. He's about to be arrested, and he's talking about, you know, denying yourself, taking up your cross, other passages, and he's building to this, but he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, he says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going, but I'm coming back. And in the meantime, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm not going to get there and go, oh, I don't want to go back there. That's a bad place. I'm coming back to get you. Earlier in John 10, Jesus says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. In fact, he doubles down on that in verse 29. He says, my Father who has given to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand either. Rightly so, sometimes we say we've got to hold on to God. We've got to cling to the cross, and that's true. But as we hold on to God, he is holding on to us even more, isn't he? Even sometimes when we let loose as Christians, he is holding on. We should find our assurance in Christ and what he has done. He gives us a peace, not as the world gives. He gives us a peace. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. I want to spend a little bit of time here looking at this passage and just to give you a sense of assurance. Allow me in 2 Corinthians 1:20 as you move there, flicking the pages. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. I'm sure you guys have seen that Alistair Begg video clip about the thief on the cross who gets to glory. And Alistair Begg plays around a bit and he says, he gets there and some guy comes up, or you know, some angel being or something, and says, oh, what are you doing here? And the thief on the cross says, I don't know. I just appeared. But what did you do? Where did you go? Well, I was on the cross and was talking to Jesus and then I'm here. And he said, the guy says, I don't know if you should be here. You know, you don't know this, you don't know this. And he, you know, works through what he doesn't know and doesn't know, what he should know about being a Christian. And then his supervisor comes over, and then the supervisor's grilling him. And then this person, it's just a story, it's not in the Bible. Okay, just making sure I understand. It's Alistair Begg. And then he says, the thief on the cross says, he points to Jesus said I could be here. Jesus said I could be here. That's our salvation. That's our assurance, isn't it? Some of you have been Christians quite a while, and you know that your salvation is rooted and established in Christ, because Christ said we could go to him. Now let's have a look at Romans chapter 8. I'm going to pick up from verse 26, and we're going to just sort of work our way through. I'm not necessarily going to exegete the whole passage. I just want to get across this sense of assurance that we have. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's always important to think about when you're praying, isn't it? Because sometimes our prayers can be a little self-centered, a little bit about me and what I want, and my timing particularly. But the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. But look at verse 28. This is the booyah verse for me, if I could say it that way. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. John Piper says of this verse, amongst many other things, so this promise contains the entire commitment of God to do everything necessary for our eternal good. I might repeat that. So this promise contains the entire commitment of God to do everything necessary for our eternal good. And I think by eternal, it doesn't mean one day you'll be okay. It means now and for eternity. Works all things. In Ephesians 1:3, we read that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just in case you thought spiritual blessings meant a new car. In verse 6, we're blessed in the beloved. But let's keep reading verse 29 of Romans 8 before I get carried away. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. That means to be wrapped in the image of, if you could describe it that way, in order that he might be the firstborn or first ranked among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What do you notice about that? It's all past tense. It's happened. Isn't that good? Yeah. You've been a Christian a few years and some of those doubts or concerns start to hit or a bit of fear. Think about salvation. It has been done. In Ephesians 2:6 it says we are seated in the heavenly places. Seated. You might as well be there. You've got a ticket and it can't be rejected. I just put money on a trip to Israel in, like, just a deposit, something small, for January. I think that's going to be rejected. What do you think? Yeah, call me Captain Obvious, but I think it's going to be rejected. In fact, some friends of that Todd and I both know, he's lost about $8,000. He's supposed to go next week. But our salvation is not rejected. We have a ticket, friends, and it's God's ticket, and it's got our name on it, if I could say it that way, and it will not be rejected because he said, I'll be here. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? I love the way Paul asks these questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? Can you see the point of salvation here? Can you see where salvation is viewed from? Not you, but from God. From heaven, if we could say it that way. If God is for us, who can be against us? Whenever I read that, I want to sing that song at him. Who can be against us? Anyway, you don't want me singing. Verse 32, let's continue. He who did not spare his own son, and Paul is saying, hey, listen to the cost here. Listen to how serious God is about this. Listen to how committed God is about this and how long-lasting this is. It's a once-off for sacrifice. We are not our own. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now this is in the context of verse 28, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He has given us his son. What a commitment that is. And he has graciously given us all things and continues to do that. Now in James 1:5 it talks there about the testing of your faith. In James 1, testing your faith, but James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, i.e. you're struggling with this concept of making it through because of these trials, testing your faith or trials or whatever, you don't want to be tossed to and fro, ask God who gives generously. The example we might use of a parent. If their kid asks for the third or fourth time and keeps making the same mistakes with the paint on the carpet, you'll say no. We keep coming to God with the mistakes in our busted up lives sometimes. As Christians, I'm talking about, God doesn't say no. He gives generously. He intends to help us out. He wants to help us out. And the wonderful example Jesus uses in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, if a son goes to a father and says, can I have some bread, Dad? And Dad gives him a stone. Or, Dad, can I have a fish? And Dad gives him a serpent. I think that'd happen nowadays. We'd bring facts, wouldn't we? Say, what's going on with this father? And basically the crux of that story is, or that illustration is, that even your earthly father, who is a sinner, won't do the right. They want to do the right thing by their children. They want to look after them. They want to give them all things, as we would understand that. And verse 11 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Graciously gives us all things. Now this is God's word. This is a promise. This is not an option if you're good enough to behave. So in verse 33, Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I mean, that's just laced with so much about God's sovereignty, isn't it? And his providence and his desires and his purposes from before time. It is God who justifies. Not you, Christian. God who justifies. Therefore, Paul says in verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and was at the right hand of God, who indeed is now interceding for us. There's no charges against you. They've been dealt with at the cross. There's no condemnation because that's been dealt with at the cross. Again, are these options? Or is God going to run out of grace or love? You know, oh, geez, a lot coming in now. I don't know about this. We're going to have to pull back sooner or later. No. And he's at the right hand. He's preparing a place for us. He's interceding for us. So Paul then wants you to think a little bit differently now. At this point, you might go, yes, God's sovereign. Yes, God does the work. Yes, my sins have been forgiven. Yes, condemnation has been removed. Yes, guilt has been removed. Christ has done that. That's so good. And it is good. But it's good because of this next verse, which you should never forget. It's the love of Christ. He's not doing this because he's creator and you're like a star or a giraffe or a rock or something and it's beautiful and gives. No, no, no. This is a relationship issue here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Christian, if you have doubts, if you have fears or concerns about your salvation, remember this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The perfect, eternal love of Christ. The love that has no conditions as a child of God. And Paul asks the question, shall tribulation... Now as I read this, think about your life. As a Christian or even before, have you had things in your life happen to you or that you've done that sometimes haunt you or try and drag you back or slow you down? Whether it's your fault or not... You must remember this, Christian. Do not let the world, do not let Satan in that sense, try and bring you back to something when you're everything in Christ. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Who? Who can? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or rejection or hurt? No. Even in verse 36, as is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In that sense, Paul is saying, and if I could just illustrate it this way, the world is almost saying, you're nothing. You're just sheep to be slaughtered. You're nothing. I love that parallel though, because Christ was the sheep that was slaughtered, wasn't he? Verse 37. And one commentator said, this should be steel in our spine. No, verse 37. In all these things, i.e. the love of Christ and that condemnation and that guilt has been removed and the opportunity to love God and to love him more and to live a life unto him that glorifies him, all these things, we are more than conquerors because we're really clever and positive thinkers and you can do it. Is that what it says? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that beautiful? Do you think you love God more than he loves you? Give me some audience feedback here. Just nod. Do you think we love God more than he loves us? No. No. In fact, I believe we'll get to glory one day and we will fall on our knees. Not like the enemies of God, but we will fall on our knees and realize that this God, who said I could come, loved me no matter what. Loved me with an everlasting love. Not when he saved me, but he's loved me from before time. And we are more than conquerors because of that, through him who loved us. And then Paul We could say doubles down again, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us again, look at it, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Seriously, Christian, we can have doubts, we can have concerns, we can get lazy. We must acknowledge that God will never leave us and his love has grabbed us. He's not grabbing it by the scruff of the neck and dragging us around. It's an intimate love. It's a relational love. It's a beautiful love. It's an eternal love. It's a love that God the Father has for God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son has for God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, etc. And it's that same love that he has for us. Nothing can separate us. So our joy and God's glory, if I could say that, are inseparable goals of God. He providentially weaves all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Isn't that beautiful? God is doing that. So in the machinations of your life and whatever you're going through now, he is working all things to good. Even the stuff that sucks a little bit or hurts a lot or haunts you. He is working all that for your eternal good. I used this example this morning. I've got a few teachers in my family. And just as teachers carefully plan lessons to educate and in that sense empower their students, God has a plan for us. To teach us, to lead us, to guide us, to empower us. And when we align ourselves with that, when we align ourselves with the love of God, we begin to learn life lessons as well. We become lifelong learners, we would say, in his classroom. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. Even if we wander outside the classroom sometimes, he's watching. And he'll gently bring us in. Sometimes he whacks us in because he's allowed to. You know, we can't do corporal punishment either. But sometimes he is metaphorically bringing us back hard. But he's doing it because he loves us. And as we heard that quote from John Piper earlier, this promise in 8:28 contains the entire commitment of God, the entire commitment of the Godhead from eternity past. He knows the end from the beginning to do everything necessary for our eternal good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? God is in control and he's working all things. And just very quickly to finish off with purpose before we close. I love this quote by Thomas Brooks, because there is a sense of what I've just looked at with you, that our assurance of salvation and that the warmth of that, the endearment of that, the love of that is beautiful and wonderful and encouraging, and it makes me more enthusiastic about the outcome and that God is with me. But that's not the end of it, because we're called for a purpose, aren't we? We are created in Christ Jesus under good works, Ephesians 2:10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Thomas Brooks says this, the assured Christian is more motion than notion. You like that? The assured Christian is more motion than notion, more work than word, more life than lip, more hand than tongue. In other words, the Christian is someone who is vibrant, they're moving, and they're action, a person of action. And certainly that comes down to obedience, doesn't it? Our obedience to God's word is what tells us we're a Christian. It reassures us, it reinforces that, and other people see that. The privilege of being predestined, as we just read, of being called, of being justified, of being glorified. His will is our will. His love is our love. His mission is our mission. His purpose is our purpose. And his wish is our command, we might say. I just quoted Ephesians 2:10, but even Titus 3:8 says, devote yourselves to good works. And that's not random or optional. Hey, if you're in a good mood, if you're feeling up to it, why don't you get out there and do a bit? No. We were created for that. There is purpose and method in that. Our lives aren't the best example of a Christian life at times, are they? Probably never in that sense, because we're sinners saved by grace. But in that chaos, in that craziness, we might say, God is saying, I have enabled you. I have given you purpose in this. I have given you the opportunity and the power and the tools, etc., etc., to glorify his name. Do you see yourself that way in the kingdom? We often see pastors up here preaching and teaching. You have your conferences and you think, they got it all together. But God is working through all of us, all of the time. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In fact, in John 13, he says, you're to love one another. Obedience is the fruit of our purpose then, isn't it? You don't want to be a Christian like a pot plant sitting in the... I've got to do this.
Pot plant sitting in the corner.
Is this a real one? It is. That's probably why it looks a bit dead. This is a better looking pot plant than that one, by the way. But you don't want to be a pot plant Christian just sitting in the corner of church. And it's looking a bit delayed. It needs a bit of water, actually, guys, and a bit of feed or something. But often our Christian life is like that. You might come to church every week. You might be getting fed as much as the pastor can do or the preacher can do or the elders or whatever. But you may not be taking in. You're just like a pot plant in the corner of the church. And really, there's many Christians, and I challenge all of us right now. Are you just a pot plant in the corner, dried up, shriveled up? Yeah, you're there. Bit of water, you might kick on for a bit, then you go off again. Don't be that pot plant in the corner. Don't live an impoverished life. It's not the life of a Christian. You've got it all. You've got a love that comes from God that is eternal and perfect. Let me just close. I can't remember what time I started, so I apologise. I'm hoping that you get a sense. Let's go back to the significance of God's sovereign ways. And not just that he's sovereign and all powerful, but he providentially works all things to good. All things. Nothing escapes him. Nothing surprises him. It's all part of his eternal decree. I love the example. You might have a farmer's crop who works diligently to plant and to care for his crops, but ultimately it's God who provides the rain, isn't it? Ultimately it's God who provides the sun to grow. Thus, we should think that way as well. We work and strive in our lives to be more Christ-like. We want to give God glory. We fumble and stumble sometimes, but we keep going. We don't want to be like the pot plant. But God is sovereign. He's ultimately what determines the outcome, isn't it? And that leads to true assurance. When I see that God is the one in my corner, when I see like the thief on the cross that he said I could come in, he is the one who saved me. And the question we can ask ourselves is, does this world, or let's say your world, your life, does your world become smaller and smaller as the sovereign plans and purposes of God become bigger? Does that make sense? Is your world getting smaller, your desires, your intentions, your plans, do they get smaller as you see that God's sovereign ways are bigger? Or is it the opposite? As you progress in life, as you live your life, does the material world, does your world, we should really say, does it entice and lure you? Does the trivial and the temporary parts of your life, are they bigger than God's ways? I don't mean that we limit God, but we certainly can view things in a very self-centered way. Are your ways more important? Are your ways more critical? Are your ways more satisfying? Are your ways more a desire that you have? That's a challenge, isn't it? But as a Christian, please open up your hearts and minds. Me, Shane, open up my hearts and minds and see the big picture that a sovereign God that works all things to good has a plan for me. I don't mean me individually like I'm important, but he's got desires and an intent for me to live under him. He's enabled that. It's not an option. He's enabled that. And I think we can find true purpose in that. I think we find assurance in living that life that we're to live. So I invite you to embrace the truth of God's sovereignty. Serve with purpose and hope and give God all the glory, the sovereign God. And we know that for those who love God. All things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. May we all wholeheartedly continue to seek him and love him and give him glory. Would that not be a great thing to think about this week? Give him all the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for salvation, so rich and free. And even as I say that, Lord, we sing songs to that effect, and sometimes they just become a bit blasé or a bit routine, Lord. Perhaps tonight we can, in our minds, in our thinking, dig down, drill deeper, and see the wonder of who you are. You're all powerful, all knowing, everywhere present. It's your loving, kind, and good. And they're not inseparable from your sovereignty. They're not inseparable from your power and might and your everlasting nature and being. They are all one. And Lord, let us not see you as someone to fear that we might run from you, but that we might fear and respect you and come to you as your adopted children. Lord, give us that assurance. Lord, let us see the purpose for which you've created us for. We just bring this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.